This morning's scripture reading tells of John writing to the church in Smyrna, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. God gave the revelation of his plan to Jesus, who then revealed it to John. Reading Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death."
Thank you, Marg. I say Marg with an R because when we were in California and doing an internship there many years ago, Marg, my wife Marg, if you're a visitor, it's a different Marg, my wife Marg, who's currently actually in California, but she said, she found out that everyone was calling her Mog because she didn't pronounce the R, so it's Marg. Thank you, Marg. I hope I said that right, too. Anyway, we are looking at the second of the seven churches in Asia that Jesus specifically wrote to and recorded in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And we find that in each of these letters that Jesus wrote or through John wrote and sent to the churches, all end with, listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. So therefore, all churches to take note of. And today we look at Smyrna, which is the suffering church. And I remember back in 83, Amsterdam 83 was a conference, a convention with 5,000 evangelists from all over the world that Billy Graham organized in Amsterdam, of course. And I went there and I was in the room in a hotel, just on one of those streets that you can see there, just in one of those rooms with another guy who was I've had one of those moments right this second where I thought, I think I've told you this story before. Too bad, I'm going to tell you again because it fits in. Anyway, so I was in this room with this guy who was over the top saying how much he loved Jesus and going on about his love for God, and he was all over the place like that. I went during the conference. We went to we split up and went to different tables to eat our meals. And during that time, I sat at times at a table where there were about six others or seven others. And as we ate, we conversed as best we could because there were people from every country. There were a number of people who were from countries that Christians had been going through persecution. It was after the freeing up of Eastern Europe and Russia and so on. And I remember sitting with people from some of the countries that were behind the Iron Curtain and how they shared in the broken English that they did know just how tough it was for them as Christians living in a place where they were persecuted. And I sat there thinking, and then afterwards when I sat in the huge auditorium with everyone there, thinking, what an amazing thing that all these people from different countries are together worshiping the same God and the same Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's like in heaven. But then it occurred to me that I am lived in a privileged country where I wasn't persecuted. Well, I don't know how privileged it was, because when there is persecution, Christians tend to be stronger and the gospel seems to be more effectively empowered and people come to faith. But even so, I was thinking, you know, here I am and I live my life, I get out and share the gospel and I don't have to fear for my life. What would it be like to be with one of these guys or ladies who have stood up for their faith and faced persecution because of it? Here was a church, Smyrna, that was facing severe persecution. And if you read about it in the historical books, you find that there was massive persecution and hostility against the church of that day. And it's been estimated that 6 million Christians were martyred in the first 3 centuries of the church. You know, at that time, the population, if you look at a population graph, it is flat for right till about 1960, and then it suddenly reaches 3 billion, and then since 1960, it's now 7.5 billion. It goes, woo, like that. Well, there were only 350 million people on planet Earth, it's estimated, back at that time. That's like just a bit more than the population of America. Imagine 6 million Americans being killed over a period of 3 centuries because of their faith. In the population of the world, that was a huge, huge suffering time for the Christians. And Smyrna was an amazing city. It was called the crown of Asia, the ornament of Asia. It was a beautiful city, or the flower of Asia it was called. It was very cultured. They had a stadium. They had a public library. They had the Odeon. They had the home of music. They had the largest theatre. It's actually the home where Homer's home place, where Homer was brought up and lived, the poet Homer, famous of that time. And then Smyrna was what we know today to be Turkey's largest city. I'm going to pause here and we're going to see a video that we were meant to see before I got up and spoke. So let's see that now.
Early in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John tells us of 7 letters that Jesus wrote to churches in what is now known as Turkey. Of the 7 cities Jesus mentions in his letters, only Smyrna still exists. Today it is called Izmir. The city is one of the largest in modern Turkey, housing a population of 500,000. Located 35 miles north of Ephesus, which received the first letter, on the west coast of Asia, lay the city of Smyrna. The city of Smyrna was one of the proudest, most beautiful cities of Asia. It was thought of as the most exquisite city that the Greeks had ever built. The city sloped downward towards the sea, giving it a beautiful view. Described on coins as first of Asia in beauty and size, it housed the largest public theater in Asia, as well as a famous stadium and library. Built into one of the hills overlooking the sea was the large amphitheater that would seat 20,000 people. Because it controlled the trade of the rich Hermus Valley, it was a great, wealthy, and important city. Smyrna had been a Greek colony as far back as 1000 BC. Around 600 BC, it was invaded and destroyed by the Lydians, and for 400 years, there was no city there at all. Then around 200 BC, it was rebuilt with streets that were broad, sweeping, and beautifully paved. The city had experienced death and had literally been brought back to life. It is undoubtedly because of Smyrna's historical past that Christ refers to himself as he who was dead and has come to life. Smyrna was a free city, one that knew the meaning of loyalty and fidelity to Rome, unlike most cities. Cicero called it one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. It was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma and to the spirit of Rome. Her fidelity to Rome was famous in the ancient world. Because of their requirement of emperor worship, as well as the small but highly anti-Christian Jewish population, being a Christian in this city was very difficult. In fact, evidence suggests that life in Smyrna for a faithful Christian was more perilous than it was anywhere else in the Roman Empire. One of the most famous martyrs of the city was Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. On one festival day, the cry went up to seize Polycarp, the Christian bishop. He freely confessed that he was a Christian. He was given the choice: sacrifice to Caesar or be burned at the stake. He gave this immortal answer: 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? It was to the church that resided in this hostile city that Jesus dictated a letter of comfort and encouragement.
To a suffering church, Jesus sends a message. I can imagine people who they'd lost the job that they had, or they couldn't get work because they were Christians, or they'd been physically harmed and persecuted or even killed, or family members had been killed. I can imagine them sitting in this little church, probably on the floor in a little area, and suffering as they did, perhaps feeling discouraged, and find that Jesus wrote them. And Jesus wasn't one who was separate from suffering. He suffered himself. If somebody who has never suffered and never gone through things tries to encourage, it's one thing. But when somebody who has been through it all encourages you when you're suffering, how powerful is that? And he said, first he said that he is Lord. That he is the words of him who is the first and the last, the very words taken out of Isaiah, three times used in Isaiah, for the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jehovah God. And Jesus then takes those words to himself. He is the Lord who became a human. And so as the Lord of heaven, he says, it is me, the one who is the first and the last. Jesus is Lord was the great cry of the Christians that caused them the suffering. For the Jewish people who hadn't accepted Messiah, they hated the sound of that, that Jesus, this man who died on a cross, was the Lord of heaven. For them it was anathema. And for the Greeks and for the Romans, that only Caesar is Lord, and especially in this city, where they were known as a center that worshipped and ascribed lordship to Caesar. And so the fact that he is Lord was absolutely unchangeable in the hearts and minds of the Christians. As we heard, Smyrna was known for loyalty to Rome. It was the first city where the temple was built to the goddess Roma, and the imperial cult where they worshipped the emperor. But secondly, Jesus said, not only is he the first and the last, but to this church suffering, he says, he is the one who had died but had come to life again. A reminder to them that he was the one who had conquered death. He said, actually, just prior to his own death, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. You, if you follow me, will suffer. But he said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And he writes to them, to a city that had been destroyed in 600 BC thereabouts, and rebuilt 400 years later. It was rebuilt, starting off with Alexander the Great, and took a number of years to rebuild it to what it is, what it was at the time of this writing. So the city had known death and resurrection, and into that city, to the Christians, Jesus writes to them. And there's three things he says. First of all, his words of comfort. His comfort to these people was, first, I know. Isn't it? I mean, all of us go through it. Sometime in our life, there'll be times when we will experience grief or suffering of some kind or other. And when that occurs, to know that Jesus says, I know. Here he says, first of all, I know about the pressure, the word, your afflictions. The word is weighty, the pressure crushing down the weight on you. And sometimes when we go through difficult times, it just feels like that, doesn't it? Pressure weighing you down. The actual word means that. It's like they use the word when they crush the grapes, when they crush the grapes with their feet, and the pressure of the weight of the person caused the grapes to split and to give their juice. So that was the word used then. It was used by Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, and he said in 2 Corinthians 4, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. If you like, this light momentary weight, affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Play on words there. So Jesus said, I know about your pressure that you're going through. And secondly, I know about your poverty. In this very wealthy city, these people were the poorest. Not only because among the converts, those who turned to Christ in the early church, very often were poor. Very often were, Paul writes, he says, there's not many noble, not many wealthy, but God has chosen the weak, and God has chosen those who are not to bring to nothing those who are. Because at that time, there were a lot of slaves, there were a lot of people who were poor anyway, but then the suffering put on top of that, the taking away of their property, the loss of a partner, a husband, especially who was the one who earned the money, and the wife and the children would have no means of support, except maybe family. There was no social security, anything like that. So he says, I know about your... And the word poverty here is the word not just being poor, in the Greek, which is penia in the Greek, but the word which means abject poverty. I know your abject poverty. But he says, you are rich. Reminds me of James when he writes in chapter 2, verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised to those who love him? When these people were poor, abject poverty, yet at the same time, they had things that the most wealthy person in the city of Smyrna would never have. Because the moment they die, they have nothing. The moment the Christians die, they have eternal life and joy and peace and all the riches of glory, and it is eternal. So he says, you are poor, but you are very rich. Jesus, remember, he said, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? This week, my daughter took me to a restaurant to celebrate the fact that my cancer hasn't come back. I've never been to such an expensive restaurant. She said, oh, don't worry about it. The business is paying for it. So, okay, well, in that case, I won't. I was going to go for a cheap steak, which was $50. She said, oh, no, have this one. I said, no. She said, the business is paying for it. $179 for a steak that size, which I couldn't eat, of course, all of it. And that's criminal. But, you know, wealthy people live like that. And during that time of conversation with her, she shared some things with me which thrilled my heart. And I came away from there and I said to Mark afterwards, because I phoned her in California, she said, I said, you know, she shared things with me that was far, 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 far more wonderful than eating some wonderful steak for $179. Because the comparison is out of the ballpark. You know, all right, so you have wealth in this world. Big deal if you lose it all and you have an eternity to live with nothing. In fact, less than nothing. As Jesus said right at the end of this message to the church. We'll move on. I know the profanity. I know about the way that people are maligning you, that they're angry with you because of your stand on the truth and of your stand against kneeling down to Caesar or following in the Jewish tradition, whichever the persecution came from. He said, I know about the slander of those who are of the... Well, synagogue is the word for assembly, the assembly of Satan. In other words, a group of people who were inspired by Satan and anti-Christian, anti-Christ. And at that time, that was real. And for these Christians, many of them perhaps were from the line of Abraham and yet had come to faith, and because of that they've been ostracized and suffered because of it. And it says in John chapter 8 verses 40 to 44, you were looking for a way to kill me, Jesus said to the people around him at that day, and he said, Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. And they protested, saying, the only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said to them, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He is a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies. And so the father of lies, slander, was an issue that they had to face. Slander, speaking of people, untruths that are designed to hurt. And it does not just hurt you personally, but it hurts your reputation. You lose face before other people and you lose opportunities to make money and all the rest of it. So it all was part of the opposition. He says, I know about the prison. You've been thrown into prison. You'll be in... But he says in that context, he says, but it's only for 10 days. There's only a period of time. There will come an end to this suffering. And finally, he says, I know about being put to death. Those of you who've refused to bow the knee and burn incense to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord. As we saw there, the famous Polycarp, one of the most famous martyrs of the Christian faith, who was Bishop of Smyrna. You know, this man, at the age of something like 83, in his 80s, was burned at the stake. But for all those years, he had been there. He was a native to Smyrna. So he was probably a young man when this very letter was read to the congregation. And he wasn't bishop then. He was a young guy. And who knows how much the encouragement of the words of Jesus actually affected his life, so that he eventually gave his life willingly rather than renounce his Lord. A.W. Tozer, the famous preacher and teacher here in U.S. who has passed, but he said in one of his writings, the 20th century church in America is the best disguised pilgrims that the world has ever seen. So blended with the surrounding culture that the possibility of this kind of persecution is very unlikely. And what he's saying is that we as Christians are called to be distinctive, to stand up for the truth, to stand up for Jesus Christ, to stand up for righteousness, and to be willing to witness to that among those that we live and serve and work. And when we don't, when we compromise and when we blend in, well, we'll never be probably faced with suffering. Today, we live in a world that has become toxic with division. In this country and in Australia, it's not much different in terms of what you where you stand. And it's very sad. And I applaud what Kim said earlier. We as Christians need to stand for truth, but we need to love. We need to love. Jesus said, love your enemies. Those who speak ill of you, slander you, those who persecute you, love them. You may not feel love, but be committed in love for them. Next, we have the Lord's counsel. Then, having said, I know all this to be true of you as Christians suffering, I want you to know my counsel to you is two things. Be fearless and be faithful. First of all, be fearless. How can you be fearless? We all sense fear. It's a natural emotion. It actually literally says, stop being afraid. They were obviously afraid, and we would be afraid if we thought any minute some soldiers could march in and take one of all of us out and slaughter us or do terrible things to us like flogging us and so on. It's a natural emotion. So, and Jesus backs this up in Matthew 10 when he said, do not fear those who kill the body who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, for the Christian, there's a natural fear, but there's a faith that marries to us in our fear. So we can trust God no matter what it is that we face, that we can trust Him. And you know what? That is probably the most powerful witness for Christians. In the early church, when so many people suffered for their faith, it was their hope, we read, that attracted others to Christ through them. They saw the way that the Christians dealt with fear by trusting God and by knowing His presence, by His Spirit, His empowerment to live victoriously in the midst of what creates natural fear. And that was a powerful witness, and it is today. I've heard on radio, Christian radio, the Moody radio that I listen to so much, and I hear stories of people who've been working in the Middle East and other areas where there's been ISIS and still is, and other very strong anti-Christian movement. And there's been genocide of Christians in some areas, and except for those who've been able to flee. And in the midst of that, there's been a huge movement of God among Muslims to come to faith in Jesus. A massive movement. God uses the blood of His servants to be the seed for the church to grow. And it so often happens down through history, and it happens today. So He calls us to be fearless, but He also calls us to be faithful. Do not bend. Do not compromise. Stand on the truth. Stand on your moral beliefs and righteousness. Stand on your confession. Not just holding it in, but be willing to confess. Like John himself, who wrote this letter right back at the beginning, he was on the Isle of Patmos because of his faithful witness and the testimony of Jesus. Because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because he was a faithful witness, he was willing to stand. But in the midst of that, we need to also be faithful in our love for those who would persecute us or malign us. You know, the word martyr and the word witness is the same root word in the Greek. And when you're a witness, back then you're likely to be a martyr. And he says, if you do this, if you're faithful, you will receive the crown of life. What's the crown of life? Well, the word life is the key. The Bible talks in the New Testament about Christians who are faithful receiving the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of rejoicing, and to be honored for our faithfulness with the crown of life. It is to, in this world, to experience life to the full, but it is also for eternity. In 2 Timothy 2, it says, if we endure, we will also reign with him, but if we disown him, he will disown us. And the third thing we find here is that the Lord Jesus, in speaking to these people who were suffering, we have the Lord's, first of all, his comfort, then we have his counsel, and now we have his commitment. He says, I'm going to commit myself to something with you people who are suffering. He says, let me read it to you again. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. They face death daily. And Jesus said, like I've already quoted from Matthew, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast the body and the spirit soul into hell. The second death is eternal death. Sin brought suffering and death into the world. And we have a few years on earth in which to live our lives, and in that time to have our sins dealt with by Christ who died for them on the cross and be forgiven and get right with God before we enter into eternity. If we live in death now, that is separation from God because of our sin, and we don't get right with God, we continue in that place of separation from God for eternity. But God in grace gives an opportunity for all to come to him and to come to Christ and have those sins forgiven and to have a right relationship with God, so that when we pass from this life, there is no second death. In fact, it says there in the book of Revelation, so we know what he's talking about. He says in chapter 20, near the end of the book, he says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Jesus spoke more about eternal separation from God, which we use the word hell for. He spoke more of that than any other. In fact, the rest of the writers, James and Peter and Paul and John, hardly mention it. It's mentioned, but not much compared with what Jesus did. So we need, if we have a problem with that, we need to speak to Jesus about it, because he's the one. But we face suffering of different kind. We may not be personally facing death like these Christians were, or as a church. But we face other sufferings. And I want to finish on this note. It says in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor powers, or height or depth, or anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love for us, once our sin has been dealt with and we are right with God, our relationship with God and his love for us is not, there's no barrier to his love. And nothing can separate us from his love. Before we come to Christ, our sin separates us from his love. He loves us just as much. He loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But when the world, when people refuse to receive forgiveness and get right with God, then the barrier that stops his love affecting eternal salvation is a barrier. God's love doesn't take away his righteousness and his holiness and his inability to live with sin. And so once that sin has been removed and the barrier gone because people put their faith in Jesus who died for them, then he says there's nothing that can separate you. Death and even demons, anything in creation, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lauren Story writes and has written and sings a song which I'm going to get. I'm going to play it for you here on the screen. And it's a song that helps us get perspective as Christians on our suffering. And we should pray that God will remove those things that are causing us to suffer, our family to suffer, our friends. And as we pray today, we are to pray for those things. But we're to remember what Lauren sings. The truth of that is from God's Word, that we have blessings sometimes in different ways to what we would ask for. Let's listen to the words of this song. Let's enter into them, and then we'll close with prayer and a benediction.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though we cannot always see the end of the tunnel that we are going through, that it is always in your hands and that we are incapable of understanding the love that you have for each one of us. We praise you and we thank you and we ask you to remind us of that and hold us in your peace and fix us on the firmness of your love. As we go throughout our week, in Jesus' name, amen.